Well, for the last 6 weeks, we have been engaged in an ongoing series of theology, and it will continue for quite a while. The purpose of this is that we each, every one of us, have sufficient foundations in the faith, sufficient understanding of basic Christian theology, that we can stand against the tides of the day or the age, that we be able to see and understand clearly those things that are from God's heart and those things that are not. I'm doing this to the best of my ability. I promise there will be some things I will say where I will be wrong. And there will be nothing that I say that someone, somewhere in the last 2,000 years of Christendom has not taken strong exception to. Virtually every sentence, even every word in some cases in Scripture has been debated. Now, we could step back from this and sort of abstract to a completely wrong conclusion, which is, if everything has been debated and argued about and thought about, then what does it matter what we believe? If people have disagreed and disputed, then what does it matter what we believe? Maybe there really isn't anything which is foundational. Maybe it's all just human debate. If I thought that, I wouldn't be here on Sunday morning. If I thought that, I wouldn't even try. And in fact, I would tell you that there's something about the Western intellectual tradition which is badly flawed. And that thing about the Western intellectual tradition is the idea that if we argue about something and debate it and have views which perhaps disagree with each other, that our views are equally valid. Interestingly, the Jewish tradition on Scripture is the opposite. The Jewish tradition on Scripture is, if we do not argue this, how do we give God a chance to reveal Himself to us? If we do not wrestle with what is in Scripture and how it applies to our individual lives, if we don't disagree and dispute, how do we give God opening into our lives to show us what His will is and His purpose is and His truth is, speaking through that Scripture? So we ought not be afraid of debate. In fact, I would opine that God would much prefer to have an argument with us than to be ignored by us. Because I believe that fundamental to the image of God, the reason I'm a Trinitarian, the reason Christians are Trinitarians, fundamental to the image of God is relationship. The Father turns to the Son and asks for His sacrifice on behalf of all of those that were created through Him. And Jesus willingly submits, the Messiah of God willingly submits to this in obedience to His Father's will. Jesus and the Father send the Holy Spirit to us, and the Holy Spirit lives, Scripture says, to glorify Jesus. There is this ongoing, unending mutual submission, mutual love between Father and Son, Son and Father, Father and Holy Spirit and Father, Jesus and Holy Spirit and Jesus. Relationship is fundamental to the image of God. And it is in this image that we are made. And therefore, in the image in which we are made, which is in God's image, in Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. In that image is relationship. In the sermon last Sunday, I talked about living with believers, living with one another as Christians. And I concluded that it would sure be a lot easier to be a Christian if it weren't for all of you. Having relationship with all of you is hard. And I know you're having relationship with me is hard. And having relationship with each other is hard. But Jesus doesn't give us a choice in this matter. He tells us to love each other. He says, that's how people will know you're my followers. By the way, you love each other. And the fact that it's hard doesn't exempt us from that command. And it's not a suggestion from Jesus. It's a command. I go into that in last week's sermon. Pick it up if you would like to hear it. This week, I want to talk about living with unbelievers. Living with unbelievers. There are a lot of Christians in the world. And there are a lot of folks who are not. Some belong to other faiths. Some have no obvious faith. Some have never considered becoming Christians. Some live in places where doing so would be fatal. Some have considered it and chosen not to. Some regard it as unimportant or irrelevant. Some regard Christians as agents of Satan. Others see them as backward, superstitious, anti-science, anti-intellectual, a danger to humanity. And they're not entirely wrong. So how are we to live with unbelievers? That is, people who have not accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And what do we have that is of value to say or to show to them? As believers, what do we have that's of value to say or to show to them? Well, first of all, let's consider the crucifixion of Jesus. This is really the hinge point of history for us. For us, it is the time and the place where our eternal destiny changed if we accepted what he did for us there. The crucifixion of Jesus is looked at by Christians in a variety of ways. A sacrifice to God to appease his justifiable anger toward us. This is called the forensic view of the crucifixion. Held to by evangelicals, Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox. Held to one way or another by virtually all Christians. Others would say that the crucifixion of Jesus is the substitution of another's life for ours. Similar to the first. The third, also similar to the first, it's the payment of a just sentence and fine on our behalf by someone else. We were guilty. There was a just sentence due us and a fine due us. Someone else stepped in and paid. Took the sentence, paid the fine. Others would say the crucifixion of Jesus demonstrates simple obedience to God beyond what we are capable of doing. That would be Anselm's view, for instance, to talk about one of the old fathers of the church. Others would say the crucifixion is a real-life metaphor. A real-life metaphor for the way we humans treat the miracle of creation. That is, the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross is a picture of what we do to everything that God has made. We crucify it. And this view would also say that the resurrection is equally a real-life metaphor of the love God has for us in spite of what we've done. So if the crucifixion is a metaphor for the way we treat all of creation, including each other, the resurrection is God's response to what we've done. I think this is true, by the way. I think this is an extraordinary understanding of the crucifixion. Another view of the crucifixion of Jesus is that it is a bridge from life over death to life again, over which we are all invited to cross. A bridge from life over death to life again, over which we are all invited to cross. All of these are ways of describing the crucifixion and attempting to unveil its meaning. All of them fall short. All of them fall short. All point to the fact that something extraordinary happened on the cross on that day with that man, Jesus. Something that transcended mere human action and human history, something that invaded our reality and opened a way into an eternal reality for anyone willing to accept it. And every description we use of that extraordinary invasion of our reality falls short. I believe, this is George speaking, I believe the fundamental and historic understandings and explanations of what happened on the cross are true, though they are necessarily limited and finite forms of explaining something unlimited and infinite, and therefore they fall short of the whole truth. But we do not, in any case, even need to get into the minutiae of crucifixion theology to acknowledge the importance and the meaning of the event. We should be able to step back and simply gaze in wonder and do so in a way to make the event accessible to others of other faiths or no faith. Let me say that again. We should be able to step back and look into the crucifixion in wonder, in astonishment at what God has done. And we should be able to do that in such a way that we can explain it to those of other faiths or no faith at all. Here's why this is important. Over the years, a simple-minded interpretation of the crucifixion has blamed it on the Jews, or the Romans, or the Jewish religious hierarchy of the time. These are all profoundly wrong and misdirecting. Who actually crucified Jesus? Who was responsible for his death? Us. All of us. Every one of us. No exceptions. Us. Not them, whoever them might be. Us. If Christians want revenge against the culprits who killed Jesus, they don't have to go anywhere. They are living inside the skin of the culprit. The profound and earth-shattering event of the crucifixion is this, that we have all contributed to the harming of others and the harming of our world. We are such miracles of creation, and we live in such a miracle of creation, and yet we only take it all for granted. We tried to hoard more and more of it for ourselves, and we wound or kill others in the process. We have made a mess of a beautiful garden of life. If I were God, I'd be plenty angry about this and probably just crush all of you into non-existence. Instead, the message of the cross is that God himself so loved us, even while we were ungrateful, mean-spirited, selfish humans, that he took all of that horror that we've done and are onto himself and offered us complete forgiveness without any cost to us, but with great cost to him. So for the moment, forget the religion of Christianity that has grown up around this event. Let's step aside from our religion's competition with other religions and beliefs and faith traditions. Just consider the action of God toward us. In spite of what we deserve, he gave us love and forgiveness. He sacrificed himself for us. That's the fundamental reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us. This is a truth. The sacrifice of God for people still caught in sin, that's what Scripture says. The sacrifice of Himself for us. This is a truth and a bridge into God's love in eternity that stands outside of religion and religious traditions. It is the direct and intentional invasion of a desperate and needy world by the Creator God. How can I do anything but be stunned and grateful? And if I grasp the wonder of this, how can I do anything but share it with those who haven't heard or haven't understood? Which brings us to living with unbelievers. And also why it is so important to understand the difference between salvation and sanctification, which is where we started this whole series. Unbelievers come in a lot of different forms. Buddhists, Hindus, Jews, Jains, agnostics, atheists, more. Some who have just never had any religious influence to speak of while they were growing up. With few exceptions, what they don't want from you or me is unsolicited advice on how to behave in a more Christian manner. Unbelievers don't desire that from us, hard as it might be for us to believe. That's not what they're seeking. They won't solicit it. How to live a Christian lifestyle, how to be better conformed to the image of Christ, how to be sanctified. These are things that come with salvation, that follow salvation. The very desire to be sanctified comes with salvation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in us to effect our sanctification with us and through us is a gift of salvation. That's when it begins. And what has often happened in this world, I think, is we Christians have trotted out the elements of sanctification and tried to give them away to unbelievers. When that's not what they need. Oh, it is ultimately. Ultimately, we desire, each of us who is a believer, to be conformed more and more to the image of Christ. But what unbelievers need is that miracle. That extraordinary invasion by the Creator into a corrupt and broken world, and the sacrifice of Himself for everyone. The free gift of forgiveness and eternal life, all we have to do is say yes. That's what faith in Jesus means. It's His power to forgive, His right to forgive, if you would. The reason the Jews were so offended at Jesus when He turned to that crippled man and forgave him was the understanding they had of forgiveness was that there were only two who could forgive a sin. The one who was sinned against and God. And because Jesus had not been sinned against by the crippled man that He forgave, they read His forgiveness as an assertion of His divinity, which it was. And for them it was blasphemy, because they believed a mere man had made himself out to be God. But in truth, it was God forgiving. Scripture tells us God is love. It is an extraordinary gift of love, one beyond my comprehension, that the one who made me would pay the price for my sin, would desire that more than anything, would desire relationship with me more than life itself. Would desire relationship with me. Would desire relationship with me. And yet, back to the beginning, that is the image in which we are made. I want to tell you two brief stories, and then we're done here, about how Christians treat unbelievers. We do a bad enough job with believers. We talked about that last week. We're tough on each other, not kind at all. But we're often worse with unbelievers, or those that we suspect might be unbelievers. Two stories. One, I no longer remember the source of this story. If I find it, I'll say so, but haven't found it. But there was a young man who was a street evangelist. And one night while he was on the street sharing the gospel person to person, some of you have been encountered by folks like this, some of them pleasant encounters, others not so. He encountered a young woman who was a prostitute working the street. And he stopped and shared with her this extraordinary gift of God's forgiveness. No matter how great the sin was, didn't matter. God desired to forgive. And that young woman, right there and right then, gave her life to Christ. She then said, "Now what do I do? What do I do with my life? How do I live? What's next?" And he said, "You need to find a church and become a part of the family of God in that church." And so she left the street and wandered through the neighborhood and found a church that was open where a worship service was underway. And the folks inside were singing hymns of praise to God. And she came in the back of the church quietly, came up a couple of pews and moved over and stood there, wondering what would happen next. The congregation did hear her come in, and they turned around and looked and saw what they believed she was. Apparently, to them, a prostitute. And they looked at her with extraordinary disdain and condemnation and turned back to the singing of their hymns. We could spend some time unpacking that. Maybe I'll just let everybody do that as homework this week. What are the flaws? What are the errors made, starting with the evangelist, in that encounter? Then I want to share another one. This comes out of a Baptist church, where the congregation had largely come in and sat down and were getting ready for the service to start. And a young man walked in from the back of the church, long hair, sort of hippie-looking, blue jeans with holes in them. Well, I've got blue jeans on this morning, but they don't have any holes in them. It'll serve as the illustration. And he came in looking for a place to sit down. And as he reached each pew where there might be a little space, the people would sort of move over so he wouldn't sit in their pew. You know, and he just kept moving forward looking for a spot, and the people would sort of crowd, and so he couldn't quite sit in any of those pews. And he got up to the front pew, and there still wasn't anywhere to sit, so he plopped down on the floor, right in the center aisle. Well, you can imagine the unhappiness of the folks in the pew, not only by this tattered hippie who had disrupted their service, which hadn't even begun yet, but now there he is blocking the aisle. And then Deacon Brown came in. Deacon Brown, a tall, very well-dressed man who understood exactly who he was in Jesus Christ, strode forward to the front of the church, and the people in the pews began thinking to themselves, "Oh, good. Deacon Brown will take care of this." Whew. And Deacon Brown walked up to that young man and bent down and shook his hand and plopped down on the floor next to him. That's it. That's it. That's from one of David Maines' books, stories contributed by pastors. That's it. That's how we live with unbelievers. We share the extraordinary wonder of this. We don't share our religion. We don't compete with other religions. We share this extraordinary gift of God that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. That the forgiveness of sin is free to us and of great cost to the one who made us, and it is available to anyone, anywhere on the planet right now. All they have to do is say yes. That's the miracle of our faith. The rest is detail. Now, the detail can get quite hard. The sanctification part can be a bear. Oh, it's always a bear. Let's be honest. It's hard. But what the sanctification part does is it develops that relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It deepens it. And ultimately, it enriches our souls. It enriches our lives. It teaches us to love. How do we live with unbelievers? Same way we live with believers. We love them as Christ loved us. Amen.